Morning. I want to first thank this congregation for the overwhelming love that you have shown Tiffany and Micah and Miriam and me these last few weeks as we have been adjusting to this new phase in our life. Some of you know this, but having two kids, this is a lot different than having one kid. A lot. Micah, he's having to like learn how to do some things independently now. He's about mastered pouring his own cereal. He has mastered Netflix. I'm not excited about that, but I think this week we're hoping to teach him how to drive to Kroger and buy diapers. So that is to say, we're kind of making this whole parenting thing up, but you've been a real blessing to us. Let's pray. Holy Father, Holy God, we pray for your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the word that you are bringing to us this morning. We pray that whatever I speak, may it be from you. And if it's not, I pray that it be quickly forgotten so that nothing keeps us from hearing your gospel this morning. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. There was this room in my grandmother's house, and it was filled with weird and wonderful things. She had these paintings that she had painted herself, and they were landscapes. They had mountains and rivers and these little deer. The space of the room was filled with all of this antique furniture. There was like a walnut writing desk that had a Tiffany lamp on it. I remember falling asleep in this oversized love seat with velvet red upholstery. She had a piano, a box piano, and with a cushioned bench. And some little kid had taken a pocket knife and made these little stab wounds in the cushion of the bench. Okay, I did that. There were these old globes. She had an Arrowhead collection. For a room that size, she had an odd number of dead animal skulls. And it was just this weird and eclectic and strange little room. But what I remember most about this room is the way that it would change throughout the course of the day. See, in the morning, the sunlight from the rising sun would come flooding in through these big bay windows. And it was this harsh, unforgiving light. And in that light, you could see all of the little imperfections in the wood. You could see scratches. You could see the cracks in the paint on the walls. You could see the dust that's collecting in the crevices and the corners. But in the late afternoon, from another window would come in streaming this warm, golden light that would illuminate the space. And then if you were to walk into the room, it was like stepping into a sea of color. The floral patterns on the upholstery just glowed. And the paintings on the wall that looked amateurish in the morning, they seemed to come alive. And so you would almost expect the deer to come leaping off the canvas. And the stuff that was just old, the antiques, they weren't old in the evenings. Instead, they were ancient. They were like these hidden treasures that you were discovering for the first time. It was the same room, and it was the same stuff. But in a different light, it was a completely different experience. Well, this is our fourth time to step into God's courtroom with Micah. And perhaps as Randy read the text, you thought that this is starting to sound kind of familiar. This is the same setting that we have been in all month. You see, Israel is still sitting at the defense table. And God is still presiding over this court as the judge. And the gallery is filled with all of the rocks and the mountains and the hills that make up the Judean landscape. They are bearing witness to the proceedings here. But this week, the scene appears just a little bit different than it has. The lights changed. Because 3 weeks ago, I felt as though I was in the judgment seat. And in verse 8, this has been our focus text here. When we read it, this felt to me like an indictment. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And then we could read in there what Micah is implying, but you didn't do that. But, you know, in the last few weeks, Daniel has walked us through this text, and he's opened up for us a new way of hearing this text. That these lines aren't just an indictment for what we've neglected to do in the past, but they're an invitation, a commission even, to bring God's justice and his kindness into our own families and into our own workspaces and into our communities. That our words and our time, our money, and maybe even our friendships are the very instruments by which God brings about his justice. The way that he closes the gap between the way things are and the way things are supposed to be. Sin has infected this world. And we see this. We see it in our own city. We see, for example, dehumanizing poverty right next to excessive and overwhelming displays of wealth. But God tells us that in the midst of this, we must do justice and we must love mercy because God himself is merciful and just. And I don't know about you, but that just seems incredible to me. It seems incredible that, for example, if you're somebody who's volunteering some time or you're giving generously to some cause that's helping people, that your service there, that's a reflection of God's justice. Or maybe you're one of those people that you ask, you know, hi, how are you? And then somebody says, fine. And then you just kind of roll your eyes and you say, no, really, how are you? I want to know. Because you know that, like, not everybody can be fine all the time. And you know that we all need a little bit of kindness and mercy in our lives. And so you want to know how to show them love. That is a reflection of God's own steadfast love and his mercy, his chesed, if you remember that word from last week. And so while the words here are the same, our experience of reading Micah 6:8 has changed. It was this scathing indictment of our own indifference. And then it was a glimpse into the very heart of God. And now it's kind of taking shape among us as a calling. We can and will do justice in this broken world. We can and will love mercy. But then, of course, I'm actually forgetting a part of this, aren't I? We haven't finished the verse yet. There's been this closing line that I've been neglecting. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and what? To walk humbly with your God. And that's one I often forget about. I have a friend who is a youth minister, and we were working together on this project, and I discovered that he had a really irritating habit. We were planning a picnic for some of the young families in our congregation, and we were working out the details. I think, like, it was who was going to bring the mustard. And in the middle of that discussion, he said, hold on, wait a minute. Where is God here? I just looked at him like, wait, what? Where is God here? And he said, yeah, I mean, we're planning this event for people to deepen our fellowship, our relationships. Where is God working here? Let's take a moment and pray and ask him to lead us as we put all this together. Now, let me tell you something. Where is God here? That is not a question I would have thought to ask when planning a picnic. The first question would have been something like, what's the weather going to be like? The last question was going to be something about the bathrooms and how clean they would be. And nowhere in the middle of that would I have thought to ask, where is God here? What does he want to do with this picnic? And can we ask him to lead us as we go about this work? And planning a picnic, that's a tiny thing. But what my friend knew is that our initiative and self-reliance and efficiency are so ingrained in us that if he didn't stop us and remind us, we would continue on autopilot, making plans for God's people without ever considering God's plans. And that's a little thing. Some of the things that are going on in your lives are not little things. They're big things. They're very big things. I know some of you are healthcare workers, and some of our healthcare workers here, you pray for your patients, over your patients. Some of our educators pray over your classrooms and pray for your students. But I wonder how many times we enter a meeting or we meet a client or we step into a classroom without ever wondering about God's plans or his intentions or even being aware that God is present here. Could you imagine, by the way, if all the people who went to church on Sunday mornings assumed that God was present in their workplaces? And if we all prayed in the mornings over our daily agendas, praying that God's agenda, that his will be done in our day-to-day business. Like, if that were the case, Enron would have never happened. Amazing to think about that. But I wonder also how many times we start making plans here for the ministry of our church without asking God to lead us. I mean, how often is it that we'll come up with a plan and we'll approve a budget and we'll hope that God is on board with whatever it is that we've decided? We've all seen those kind of projects where we create like another ministry here and we're excited about it. We've got plans. We have goals. We may even have a line on the church budget. And then we get to work at it. But eventually the newness of that project wears off. And it just sort of becomes work. And then it becomes work for like five people because all the other people have gone off to do other things. And then we just sort of wonder, what is it that we're even doing here? And that is a question of frustration and defeat. Sometimes instead of conceiving of our lives as humbly walking with our God, we're sort of just walking, hoping that God is somehow keeping up. We can define humble walking in a number of ways, but let's put some skin on it. When I think of humble walking, one figure comes to mind, and that's Moses. And the reason I think of Moses is because of this little aside in Numbers chapter 12. The narrator is telling a story, and just in the middle of the story, he says in verse 3, he says, "Now Moses was very humble, more so than anyone else on the face of the earth." So we're talking about humble walking. We should probably pay attention to Moses. Now the question, though, is what exactly is it in Moses' life that points us to this kind of humility? Where does he get this reputation? It may be that Moses, as a young man, grew up in the Pharaoh's household. He was the adopted grandson of the king of the most powerful empire on earth. Like, people thought that his granddad was basically God. And yet, even growing up in that household with all of that wealth and all of that influence, Moses still identified himself with his people, the Hebrew slaves, to the point even that, as we know from chapter 2, he is walking and he sees an Egyptian who is abusing a slave. And Moses, in that moment, he gets outraged and he sees that injustice and it just wells up inside of him and he lashes out and he kills the Egyptian. Maybe this is a moment of his humility. No, I don't think so. I don't think this was being pointed to. You see, anger, that impels us to kill somebody, that's not humility, that's murder. And I think that in the last couple of weeks, we have seen way too much violence by people with a twisted idea of what justice looks like. People seeking justice without seeking the God of justice. So no, this moment in Moses' life, this isn't humility, this is pride. Pride at its most disgusting. So that's not it. But maybe it's in the next chapter. Maybe it's in chapter 3 when Moses is a sheep herder for his father-in-law and he's on Mount Horeb and all of a sudden God starts speaking to him through this burning bush. And God calls Moses and commissions him to go to Egypt to talk to the Pharaoh and to demand from the Pharaoh to let the people go. And Moses says, oh, no. No, you don't want me. He says, I'm a nobody. And besides that, I don't talk good. And maybe here, maybe that is a sign of Moses' humility. Well, I don't think so either. Because self-deprecation is not humility. Putting myself down, that is not humility. And humility is certainly not doubting God's call on your life, as though God doesn't know what he is doing when he says, I've got a job for you. This isn't humble walking that Moses is displaying here. This is sort of a wishy-washy faithlessness that Moses has to overcome, and that sometimes we have to overcome. Well, the moment I think that we see Moses' heroic humility shining before us is in Exodus 33, if you want to turn there. And while you do that, let me set the scene. God has rescued Israel from Egypt, and he has brought them to Mount Sinai. And here at Mount Sinai, God forms a covenant with the people that so long as the people are faithful to God, God will bless them, and God will use them to bless the whole cosmos. This is a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham. And immediately, the people mess it all up. God is laying out the terms of this agreement with Moses at the top of the mountain. But then at the bottom of the mountain, the people have decided that instead of following the God that saved them, they would rather create a little idol, this puny little statue that they can control, and they're going to bow down and worship that. So God is really angry here, like explodingly angry. But God still loves them and is continuing to bless them. God promised Abraham that he was going to bless these people, and God is faithful even when his people aren't. And so God tells Moses that it is time for Moses and the people to be on their way. He says, take these people and lead them to the promised land. And I'll even send an angel to go with you, to fight your battles for you, and to make sure that you get there safely. But this whole thing with the idol has shown God something. It's shown that they are faithless, that the people can't be trusted. And so God says to him, I will not go among you, or I would consume you on the way. The people's faithlessness and God's righteous anger, that's not going to be a good combination. And so God tells Moses to take the people and go to the promised land. And Moses responds to God. And here is where we see Moses' humility. Moses says, no. No. I don't think so. I don't think that's what we're going to do. Thank you, God, but no. And I imagine you would think, like, Roy probably should have grabbed a dictionary sometime this week to look up the word humility. Because there's nothing about being humble and arguing with God. Those two things don't have much to do with each other. But listen to Moses' words. And this is chapter 33, verse 15. Moses said to the Lord, If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth. In other words, Moses says that we will not take one step off this mountain unless you are coming with us. If you're not going to lead us, then we're not going to leave. Because this, right here, this is where your presence is. This is where you are. So come with us. Let us walk with you. Let us follow you. And in this way, we will be your people. And the Lord responds in the next verse, I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight. And see, this is the incredible thing. God desires that we walk with him. He desires our presence. And Moses has the wisdom to understand that we have to have God's presence and God's leadership. I have a friend. Her name is Lily McDaniel. Lily and I hang out sometimes. We drink Kool-Aid together. Lily watches My Little Pony. I know that there is a thing called My Little Pony. So we have this like budding friendship that we have. But here's the cool thing that I see. I see Lily holding tightly to her mom's hand. Where Christy walks, Lily keeps up, walking right next to her. Christy's like, I'm not so sure about this. But here's the thing. It is Christy, it is mom, not her daughter, who knows which way is best, which way is the safe way, which way she and Lily will go, walking hand in hand together. And it doesn't really matter where mom leads, where they are, or where they're going. The best place, the only right place for Lily is right next to her mom, standing with her, following her steps, doing the things that mom is doing. That's humble walking. Now, I'm a dad. I understand kids. I understand that there's like this tension between parent and child and that puppy dog over there. I get that. I get that we struggle. I get that people sometimes struggle with God's leadership. But the thing is, we have always struggled with God's leadership. How often does Jesus have to remind his disciples to trust him? Trust that following Jesus is the only right place for his disciples to be. Even as Jesus is leading them into hostile territory, into the homes of sick people, touching lepers, learning how to love the unlovable. And even as they climb up on their own crosses and follow Jesus to his death. And I don't mean this metaphorically for the disciples. I'm not talking about baptism here. I'm talking about the people who followed Jesus becoming martyrs, because that's what happened to them. But they did that knowing that the safest and most secure place for them was following in the footsteps of Jesus. So the question for us is never, how did we get here? How did I get roped into this ministry project that seems to be kind of a disaster? Now, don't get me wrong. I have started those kinds of ministry projects. I get those. But the question for us isn't, how do we get here? The question is, what is God up to here? How can this ministry serve God's mission of redeeming and restoring this broken world? Or maybe the question for us isn't, how did we get into this financial spiral? Maybe it's, what is God showing us here? What are we learning about God's faithfulness and the ephemeral nature of money and wealth? What new goals and dreams is God opening up for us as we move forward from this? Or how did we end up married to each other? In the same house, raising kids, but we've become strangers. Well, maybe that's not the question. Maybe the question is, how is God, who witnessed and sanctified our marriage vows, teaching us how to walk humbly with Him together? And finally, the question is not, as we sometimes ask, how do we go from being like this big, huge neighborhood church to being a smallish commuter church? No, the question is this: what is God up to? What is God doing among us? How is the Spirit leading us forward? And how do we follow? You see, so long as we are holding on tightly to the hand of our Lord, faithfully following His lead, our actions in line with Christ's, our hearts aligned with His, embracing the people that He embraces, no matter how strange or how unlovable, our acts of mercy and grace mirroring the mercy and grace of God, whose steadfast love endures forever, so long as we're doing that, we are exactly where we need to be. We are humbly walking with our God. We all find ourselves asking that question sometimes: how do we get here? And frankly, sometimes the answer is, well, God brought you here. But the question is now, what's the next step? How do I accept this invitation of God to walk humbly with Him? How do I surrender to Him, grab His hand, and follow? And our answer is to let us help, because we're all walking together. So if you want to take that first step this morning, if you want to surrender to Him in baptism, or if there is any other way that we can help you walk with God, let us know as we stand and as we worship Him.
Lord.